Turning now to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Looking this hour at Luke 1, 1 through 4, the preface to the book. Luke 1, 1 through 4 will contain four major points. Number one, Luke in verse 1 states his theme. Reading, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of, and here's the theme, the things accomplished among us. His theme is going to be the words and the works of Jesus. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Things accomplished among us is the theme of his book. Second, Luke gives his sources. Chapter 1, verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And there are the sources of Luke. Eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. So the source is eyewitness to Luke. Eyewitnesses to Luke. Third, Luke describes or states his qualifications. Why is Luke qualified to do what he does? States his qualifications, chapter 1, verse 3. It seemed fitting to me as well, or for me as well, and here are his qualifications. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Can you see, really shot through this verse, the idea of qualification. I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning, and now I've written it out in consecutive order. And notice the emphasis on order. Qualifications is what he's saying in verse 3. Fourth, Luke states his purpose. Verse 4. So that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So very simply then, the preface to Luke outlines easily four ways. He states his theme, tells his sources, lists his qualification, and indicates his purpose, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, point 1, 2, 3, and 4. So, taking those parts then, let's break them down. A, Luke states his theme. Luke 1, 1. And as the book opens, the words, inasmuch as, are words that are used to indicate commonly known fact. So Luke begins by saying, this fact is known by all. Or this fact is known commonly. Now see if we can do something with that other than inasmuch as. Since you already know. Since it is common knowledge, since you are aware of the fact that many have undertaken to compile an account. So the fact is known commonly. Many. We don't know how many, but many have attempted accounts of the life of Christ. And so, and you would well expect that, would you not? that after the birth and the miracles and the life and the death of Christ, wouldn't you expect that there'd be lots of people would say, you know, I saw him raise Lazarus. Or, you know, I was present at the marriage feast of Cana. I'm going to write about it. Isn't it true that usually when someone participates in some big event and they're in the middle of it, they're eyewitness to what happens, that they immediately after that become an author? General Schwarzkopf may have never in the rest of his life written a book, but you can guarantee something, he's going to write one now. And he ought to. He was there. He experienced the events. He saw them happen. And it's not any surprise to anybody that he's going to write about it. Well, if you were present at the marriage feast of Cana and you were sitting there and you saw the water turn to wine and you heard what Jesus said and what he taught, you heard him pray, would you write about it? Of course, it's normal to put those things down. And that's where Luke begins. He says, it's a commonly known fact that lots of people have attempted to write accounts. I do not know this, do you think, but I would be at all surprised to know it to be true. Do you think Mary, Jesus' mother, made any notes? Would you have made any notes mentally? Well, and this is what Luke is looking at, and he's saying, at the point I begin to write, I look out there and there are a lot of people that have put down notes. There are a lot of people that have written and attempted to make accounts, and that's known very commonly. And therefore, that's where he starts out. Inasmuch as, or since, it is common knowledge that many have undertaken to compile an account of these things. Now, what is Luke saying? Is Luke saying that everybody's attempted and everybody's messed it up? Nobody did a good job. They're all inaccurate. They're all hearsay. And therefore, I need to come along and correct them. Well, that is not what Luke is saying, because if you'll go from verse 1, inasmuch as many, now let your eye go down to verse 2, it seemed fitting for me as well. So we ought to put down this. Luke is not saying they did not do well. Luke is not saying they did not do well. He is saying, I'm going to join them. Or I am going to do the same. And in his words, there is no implication that what these many did was horrible. He's not saying what they did was inaccurate. He's not saying what they did was not sufficient. But he is saying, I'm going to join them. Now, why did he want to do this? And we can make two statements about it. Why did he want to join them in giving an account of the life of Jesus? No one had really been complete. That's simply saying, I look out here and say that if you look at the words and the works of Jesus, no one has really given a full-orbed account. And I think someone needs to come along and give a full-orbed account. I'm going to do that. You say, Luke, why are you qualified to do it? He says, I'm going to tell you why I'm qualified to do it. And he will do so when we get down to verse 3. But he's going to add to what they've already done. But there's one other feature. And if you know biblical doctrine, you'll understand this, and you'll recognize this immediately. No one had given complete, and as of yet, no one had written under inspiration. They had written, but no one yet had written anything down under inspiration. And if we would go back, though we will not, the doctrine of inspiration simply means that the Holy Spirit took the human author that he selected, a Paul, a John, a Peter, a Luke, and utilized their vocabulary to say exactly what he wanted to say. And that hadn't happened yet, and Luke says, I'm going to do it. So, verse 1. Since it is common knowledge that many have undertaken. Now, that word undertaken is interesting. Someone give me the literal. Well, let me write the word and see if you can pick up the why some of your translations are not going to say they have undertaken. They're going to say something different. And the word translated undertaken is epikairo. Epikairo. And I'm going to underscore kairo and say it comes from the noun kair. Now, someone give me a translation of that. Different than understand. What is it? Many? Has anyone got have taken in hand? Yeah, you got have taken in hand? That's literal. Because kairo is the, or kair is the Greek word for your hand. Ophthalmos eye, kephale head, pous foot, kair hand. Can someone relate that to the English language today? You got it. Chiropractor. Chiro simply means he works with his hands for adjustment and so forth. And epi is upon, so many have taken in hand, and taken in hand means to attempt to do something. Nothing wrong with undertaken, but to attempt is the idea. And whether or not the attempt is successful is not the point. It means you've taken a hand. We've got that in English idiom, don't we? Someone tries to do something and you say, let me try what? Let me try my hand at it. And you're using this same type thing. It means to attempt. For example, look at Acts 9. Show you the word epikairo. Just means to try to do something. Doesn't say you were successful at it, but you tried. You put forth an effort. You made an attempt. And Luke says lots of people have seen the events of the life of Christ, and they've tried their hand at writing this down. They have not, in Luke's view, been successful in doing it completely, and they have not taken in hand to do it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Luke says, now I'm going to. And notice the word sometimes does not eventuate in success in Acts chapter 9, verse 29. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were epikairo. They were trying their hand at putting him to death. Right here they translated attempting. Was the attempt successful? It was not, was it? So here it was an attempt, but it was not successful. So the word to, and we could demonstrate that elsewhere. So the word means to attempt either successfully or not. There's nothing in the word that says success. They just tried to do it. So taking that back to Luke chapter 1. Since it's common knowledge, or inasmuch as many, whatever number you may assign there, we can't assign a number, but like I'm sure logically a lot of people did, probably Mary, probably others did, have made an attempt, successful, unsuccessful, there's nothing in the word that says what it was, to compile an account. The word for account is a word that means a complete, full account. So, since many have undertaken to compile or put together a complete account, emphasis on fullness and on completeness, and they've tried to write about things accomplished among us. Now, that word accomplished is important, really important to function, to see here. Things accomplished. I'll underscore the word accomplished and say, first of all, it is a perfect tense. Perfect tense conveys two things. It conveys the idea of a permanent state resulting from a completed action. A permanent state resulting from a completed action. And let me underscore two sets of words. Permanent state, completed action. Now, why would you want to have a tense in your language that would express that? Let's suppose someone walks in the auditorium and they have a slash down the side of their face that obviously has healed, but there's a scar there. How would you describe his face as scarred? He has a permanent scar, which is the result of what? Some kind of completed action. Completed action may have been he was robbed, and he was robbed at knife point, and he resisted. And this was 10 years ago, and the robber took the knife and he slashed his face. He's not still doing it. It happened 10 years ago. It's all finished. But he has a permanent scarred state. It's a good tense to use. He has a scarred face. And if you put it perfect tense, like Lucas put the word accomplished in a perfect tense, the idea would be he has a scarred face. It happened in the time past, 8, 10, 12, 14, 20 years ago, but it's all over. It's not going on now. He has been knifed once for all. It's complete. It's over. It's through. It's done. But he bears scars presently. And the New Testament uses that tense over and over again. You ever recall in New Testament reading, the author will say, as it is written, almost every time it is written is perfect tense. What's it mean? What is in the Bible is finished. Isaiah said it 100 years ago. And as a result of his having said it 100 years ago, it stands that way now. Therefore, when you come to verses like, as it is written, as it stands written, as it stands complete and permanently written. Okay, Luke is looking back at the life of Christ. And in verse 1, he says, since you know that many have attempted to compile a complete account of the things that have been completed and are now in a permanent state. So Luke is looking over his shoulder at the life of Christ. Now, this does something. This gives us Luke's view of history. Luke's view of history, and I'll give two views that are common, but they're not Luke's. Number one, he does not buy that history is a sum total of chance events. He doesn't buy that. He does not believe that history is the sum total of chance events. These are things, Luke says, that have been fulfilled. And by the way, the word accomplished is fulfilled. And Luke looks at what has happened in the life of Jesus and says, this is not just bringing together a total of things that happened to happen to Jesus. These things that I'm putting down are fulfillments. They're fulfillments of things that have been predicted. They are not a total of chance events. In other words, as Luke approaches the life of Jesus and sees that he raised Lazarus, he performed the miracle at Cana, how does he look at it? Does he look at it as though Jesus came up to Cana, went to the wedding, and, oh, we didn't expect this. Wow, we're out of wine. I've got to respond. What am I going to do? And by chance, he responded to that chance event and did something. No way. Luke says all of that, running out of wine, making the water into wine, is not a chance event. It's a fulfillment of something. And therefore, as he looks back at the whole life of Christ, and in the latter part of verse 1, things accomplished among us is everything that Jesus did. It's everything that Jesus said. It's all pulled together in one. It's not a total of chance events. Two, history is not the result of fortuitous circumstances. Very similar to number one. Not the result of fortuitous events. And by that, different than number one, chance event would mean there's really no purpose to it. Fortuitous means, hey, isn't it really neat that this happened to fit with this and that fit with this? What luck. This would be the que sera, sera. You know, whatever will be, will be. And isn't it neat when things fit together neat? And that's a lot of views of history, is that every once in a while, events happen, and they happen to be neat the way they happen. This happened first, this happened next, this happened third. Isn't that neat? I'm glad this was first, second, and third, because if it hadn't been that way, something else would have happened. And that's kind of what history is. You know, this man happened to think this way, this guy happened to think this way, this one happened to think this way, and they all came together and had a war. And that would be a common view of history. Luke's view of history is this. History is fulfillment of divine plan. History is fulfillment of divine plan and scriptural prophecy. That's his view of history. He's going to say when Jesus lived, this happened because it was part of a divine plan. When he said this, that was a fulfillment of Scripture. And that's the view that he reveals in verse 1, is that these things have been all finished, they're completed among us, they're done, they're according to divine plan, they're according to the fulfillment of Scripture. Now let's trace that out a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 44. 1:44. Now, Luke's view of history, does it have any personal application? Isn't verse 1, the things that have been completed or fulfilled among us, isn't that Romans 8:28 thinking? We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And how do you personally view events in your life? Chance events, and it's neat that once in a while they come together? Or do you see the events that God brings to bear in the life of the believer as part of a divine plan? And that helps us to relate personally to the Lord and recognizing that what happens to me is not just fortune, it's not just chance, it's part of His plan. And Paul simply says in Romans 8:28, that's the way we think. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. How did Luke think that way? Well, he's revealed it in that first word, accomplished among us, in verse 1, but notice some other portions that show it. Chapter 1, verse 45. And blessed is she who believed, speaking of Mary, Elizabeth speaking about Mary, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. How did Mary view her pregnancy? Well, Elizabeth looks and says, you're especially blessed because you took what the Scripture said and you believed it in your life personally. That's his view of things. Verse 54. Speaking of God and His relationship to the nation, He, God, has given help to Israel and His servant in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. You see a philosophy of history there? What happened to us is what God said would happen. It's a fulfillment of a divine plan. Chapter 1, verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant. And again, Zacharias, filled with the Spirit, is talking about the birth of the Son. And he says in 69, He has raised up a horn of salvation. In other words, I'm interpreting the event of the birth of John. It's a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old. History is fulfillment of divine plan. Chapter 3. How did Luke interpret the preaching of John? Did John just by chance go out to preach? Well, in verse 3 it says he came, speaking of John, into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Because he chose to do so, because it just happened, because it was fortuitous, because there was good listenership in that area? No. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, quote. And we could go on to a couple of other places, 421, 922, 1250, 2222, and so forth throughout the book. But his whole book is shot through with this way of thinking. History is the fulfillment of divine plan and scriptural prophecy. All right? Then we've had our first point, which is the theme of Luke. And Luke is going to say, I am going to give you the evidence, and if you will think, you will say this is truth. And if you will think and realize this is truth, you're going to come to wonderful stability. Luke states, or reveals, or gives his sources, verse 2. Gives his sources, verse 2. And he emphasizes two things about them. First, their position. By the way, notice coming into verse 2, Luke was not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He didn't see Lazarus raised. He wasn't there. He didn't see the turning of water to wine. He did not hear with his own ears the Beatitudes when Jesus taught them. He didn't hear the Sermon on the Mount. He was not present when Jesus fed 5,000. He wasn't there. Well, Luke, if you weren't there, how can you write about it? Verse 2. Just as those, and notice, by the way, there are in verse 1, 2, and 3, three classes of people. Verse 1, many. Verse 2, those, and that's a different group. And verse 3, me. Many, those, me. Now, in verse 2, we're coming to the those. And those had some very special position. Those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses. So there's their first point of their position. They were eyewitnesses. Luke was not. The many others may not have been, but Luke was not. These are. So they are eyewitnesses, and they're eyewitnesses to what? It's a good question to ask in verse 2. If they were eyewitnesses, eyewitnesses to what? Well, can't you take the little word eyewitnesses right back to what in verse 1? Where would you take it? Wouldn't you take it back to things accomplished among us? Well, there are people where these things that were done and said by Jesus, they saw it. We ought to note that eyewitness includes ears, and it includes touch. Eyewitness does not just mean they saw it. Eyewitness includes ear witness. They saw it, they heard it, they touched. They saw Jesus do something, they heard what he said, and they held his arm. They touched his body. Keeping this open, but go to 1 John 1. One of the strongest verses about the account which we have of Christ, his words and works, is an eyewitness account. Eyewitness includes ear witness and touch witness. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, ear witness, what we have seen, eyewitness, and it wasn't a vision because it was what? With our eyes. What we beheld and our hands have handled. Got the touch witness, the ear witness, the eyewitness. And he makes a very important point about how this applied to Jesus. Therefore, going back to Luke chapter 1, verse 2. just as those who from the beginning were eyewitness, ear witness, touch witness. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him. Now, who would these people be? Who would the eyewitness, ear witness, touch witness be? Well, Jesus told exactly who they were going to be. Once again, keep your finger here, but go to the Gospel of John chapter 15. John 15. Who were these people? Chapter 15, verse 26. I never thought I would be enthusiastic over a red letter edition where the words of Jesus are printed in red, but it is kind of helpful. I'm looking at, got the page open to part of chapter 14 and all of 15 and a little bit of 16, and all I see in front of me is a sea of red, right? This is all Jesus speaking. Doesn't give it more authority, it simply means who's the speaker. And he says to the disciples, verse 26 of chapter 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. No question about who he's talking about, is it? We'll take that back to Luke. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning, that is the apostles, were eyewitnesses. The second designation, let's put eyewitnesses to what, includes ear and touch. And then let's also put our John passage, because it so clearly identifies them, John 15, 26 and 27. Their position, number one, they were eyewitnesses. Number two, they were servants. Now, it's interesting, when he talks about them being servants, we usually think of being a servant to somebody. So verse 2, you would think, might read, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. But it doesn't say that. They were servants of the Word. And what that indicates is something very, very important. And the thing that it indicates here is this. The eyewitnesses, they placed themselves under the Word, not over it. They placed themselves under the Word, not over it. Under it would be submissive to its authority. They believed it. Now, how did they... in that position, they saw eyewitness, they submitted servant, they were obedient servants of the Word, they bowed to its authority. That's a pretty good source, is it not, for truth? Well, these people did something. And if number one is their position, eyewitness servant, number two is they made a transmission. They did something with what they heard and believed. And that is in the last part. Servants of the Word have handed them down to us. The word handed down means to give over. And the word handed down can refer to either or both oral or written transmissions. The word paradidomi, if you reach over someone next to you and you whisper a word in their ear, that's paradidomi. You did it orally. If you write something on a piece of paper and handed it to them, same word, paradidomi. You did it written. So verse 2, and let's read the entire thing then. Let's read 1 and 2 all together. Inasmuch as, in other words, because everybody knows that many have taken in hand to put together a full account, of the things that are accomplished or have been accomplished. They're full, they're finished, they're done, they're through. They're here because of a permanent act. Just as those, and we can fill in the those with John 15, the apostles, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, touch witnesses, and they were servants of the word. They submitted to its authority and believed it. And they have handed them down either orally or written. So what Luke is going to put down, he either heard, spoken in his ears, or he had it written down. Now, bring in for just a minute Theophilus. Theophilus had got all of his by people putting sounds in his ears. And he's going to say, you know, having it in your ears is not good enough. I am going to come along and write it down for you. Why is it also, can we be glad that Theophilus didn't just get it in his ears, but it was also written down? If Theophilus had gotten it in his ears, where's Theophilus now? He's dead and gone, and he can't teach me anything. And therefore, Luke is saying, I see a need. These things that have happened are the fulfillment of God's plan. They're the fulfillment of prophecy. And they need to get written down so that you, Theophilus, and all that succeed you will be able to know what kind of truth? Exact truth. And that's the foundation of Christianity. It's where it rests. And it's where Luke is coming from in his writing. So that they did not pass on a series of notions. They passed on a collection of facts. Now, Luke is going to say, I have a unique position. I can bring you, in writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what these men saw, and what they said, and what they did. And I'm going to do so. And he's going to say, I'm going to be able to bring to you, as he will when we get in further to chapter 1, the enormous drama of a couple who could have no children. And that, to the Jewish mind, was disaster. Disaster. In the first place, there was promise that through the Jewish seed there would be a Messiah. And the couple can't have children, which means you'll have no place in producing the Messiah, which was a latent hope in every Jewish girl. And it also indicated very clearly, and we'll look at passages, that the sign of divine blessing is children. And that's why women in the Old Testament, Rachel, what'd she say to Jacob? Give me children, or, can you finish it? Let me die. She meant it. She meant every word of it. She'd rather be dead than barren. Psalms, children are a heritage of the Lord. And you have no children? You're not blessed. And therefore, to be barren was disastrous. It was horrible. It was so horrible that in their thinking, if you were married and you're a woman and you couldn't have children, you would go out and find a woman by whom your husband could have children. How about it, ladies? You want children that bad? Would you do that for your marriage? Sarah did. It was so important. And therefore, there was nothing but a dreary life for anybody that had no children. And there was Elizabeth and Zechariah who had no children. And for many people, day after day would go by, and you'd always have what if you couldn't have children? If you were young enough, you'd always have a little glimmer of hope. Maybe it'll happen next time. But for Zechariah and Elizabeth, that all died. Because we're going to find out not only was she barren, but they were old, too old to have children. You can imagine the excitement of what's going to happen in this passage. It's very dramatic. There was a law among the priests that we cast lots, and when we cast lots, you may go into the priest that wins the lot can go in to and light the incense before the veil. And that was so rare that by the Jewish custom, a priest could do that once in a lifetime. And we're going to find out that Zechariah one day is going to win it once in a lifetime. And he's going to go in and he's going to, the biggest day of his whole life, he's going to offer incense. And you can imagine the excitement that would go with that. And as he stands there, he's going to lurch because over to his right, between him and the candlestick, he saw something in his peripheral vision. Scared the life out of him. And the being says, don't be afraid. Relax. I've got an announcement for you. You're going to have a son. He is going to be the forerunner. And I know it's been 400 years since God has uttered one single word. First time in 400 years. If Zechariah didn't know anybody that knew somebody who knew somebody else that had even seen a prophet. And this is going to happen. And to add to his excitement of the biggest day of his life as a priest, is your son is going to point out to Israel for the first time in 400 years and for the first time since Adam, the Messiah is here. So if you can identify, and I hope you'll be able to throughout the book of Luke, and let yourself get excited and let you try to feel how these people feel, I think you'll get a great deal. We tend, I think, many times in Bible study to be impersonal. And if you don't have any imagination or identity, you can't study the Bible. It's exciting. And you've got to know how they felt, how Elizabeth felt, how Elizabeth and Zechariah were different than Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was the big doubter. And Abraham was the believer. You come to Zechariah and Elizabeth is a believer, and Zechariah is the big unbeliever, and he's so much an unbeliever, the angel says, well, I'm going to run your day now. I'm going to make you blind because you haven't believed what I've said. So we'll have lots of contrast and lots of interesting things. All of which has nothing to do with point three. Luke, his qualifications. Luke, his qualifications. And there are four. One, his investigation into these matters was comprehensive. His investigation was comprehensive. And when it's comprehensive in two ways, in terms of accuracy, and that is all wrapped up in the word that you see in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated, was comprehensive in terms of accuracy. The word investigate means to trace out. It's sitting down and saying, look at this, consider this, bring in this evidence, look at what this apostle said, look at the words that were spoken by him, look at where he was, what he did, what he said, what he wrote, what he whispered in my ear, what he told me. Let's trace it all out and leave no stone unturned. And that's all wrapped up in the word follow out, or the word investigated. By the way, the word investigate is perfect tense. You know what that means? Luke didn't pick up the pen and write a thing until it investigated. So there must have been many, many, many days whereby he dug and looked and found out. He traced everything out before he began to write. Two, he's comprehensive in terms of completeness, in terms of accuracy, and in terms of completeness. Looking at verse 3, what did he investigate? It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything. Luke left no stone unturned. He investigated and he dug into everything. You know, lots of times, and it always so irritates me, when a speaker or a teacher will say this, now, and I know I've said it too, so I irritate myself, but he said, now here's a point, and we don't have time to go into that now. And I want to say, well, why not? Why don't we have time? I mean, Jesus is the Son of God, and there's lots of evidence for that. And here's one verse, but we don't have time to go into the details, really. We don't have time to establish something that important. Are we that hurried and frenzy that we don't have time. And Luke never got up and said, now, I've got some really good things for you. I know they're accurate. Oh, there's a lot more. I didn't have time to go into it. Seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything. Next word, akribos. Carefully. His investigation was comprehensive. Two. His investigation was thorough. Just one word with that. Everything. His investigation was accurate. And that is found in the word that he uses in verse 3. Carefully. Everything carefully. From the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. It was orderly. Comprehensive, thorough, accurate, orderly. The word order is translated with two words in English, consecutive order, and it does not mean chronological. It means that what was said next was what ought to be said next. Luke is chronological, but the emphasis on saying that he's put everything in most in consecutive order simply means this follows this logically. It's the thing that you ought to say next. All right, that is the qualification. By the way, that's his qualification. Now, closing, the last 5 minutes, fourth point. And verse 4, Luke reveals his purpose. Verse 4. Thinking back over the verses, Luke has told us what motivated him to write. Lots of people have tried. Nobody's done it comprehensively or under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's my motivation. And I can tell you some things that entitle me to write. I've investigated everything in very great detail and an orderly manner that qualifies me. Now, why in the world or what is your purpose for doing all of this? And that comes into verse 4. So that you might know, speaking to Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The word taught is a word you'll recognize immediately when I give it in Greek. It is the word katekeo. From our word, catechism, or catechized. The word katekeo means to sound into the ears. To sound something into the ears. It's oral instruction. And thus you can say in verse 4, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that have been put in your ears. So here's Theophilus. He has been taught, and therefore the being taught implies that you need a written account. What is in your ears needs to be written down. That's good for you, and that's necessary for everybody else for this to be written. And thus, it makes it possible for us to know also. Now, coming once again and closing to verse 4, so that you might know, epignosko. Gnosko means I know. Epi means accurately and fully. So that you might accurately and fully know the certain truth. Exact truth is, again, translation of one word, and it means absolute certainty. That you might know with absolute certainty about the things that have been told you. Orally. And therefore, Luke is saying, I want you to understand that this account I'm giving rests on an impregnable historical foundation. Now, in closing, we could look at these verses in another way. Luke 1, 1 through 4, verse 1, the what of the gospel. Verse 2, the where of the gospel. Verse 3, the who, and verse 4, the why. going through it, just glancing at the text. What is the what of the gospel? Verse 1, things accomplished among us. What is the where of it? From eyewitnesses. What is the who of it? Luke, who investigated accurately. For me to write it out to you. And what is the why of the gospel? So that you might have absolute certainty about the things that we know and the things that are absolute truth. And that ends our lesson for this time. We will pick up with a little study tonight on how important truth was in the teaching of Jesus and how important truth is for us. Father, we're thankful once again for the record of Scripture, the events of the life of Christ that are the fulfillment of divine plan, and we pray that we'll realize that we can never be oriented to ourselves or to what's about us until we orient to divine plan. And therefore, in the study of the Gospel of Luke, we pray that we'll come to understand it in Christ's name. Amen.